Today we're going to go ahead and continue on in our series of who we are as a church. Every year we spend about 8 weeks going over the culture of who we are as a church. And we've talked about we're a people who are saved by faith. We are a people who are generous. We are people filled with the Spirit. And as we continue on, we're going to look at today that we are a family. When we say that we're Living Hope Family Church, that actually means something, that we are actually connected, we're a family. We're not just a group of like-minded people. We're a family. And as such, that means we need to be aware of how we interact with one another, how we treat one another. We need to make sure that we're honoring and respecting to one another. And here's the thing. The scripture is full of instruction on how that we are supposed to interoperate with one another, interact with one another. How we treat one another, how we work together with one another is actually important to God. How many of you know that? But the problem is that, and you've probably noticed this in your own family, but when we get close to people, sometimes we forget how to act. Sometimes when you get close to people, what I think actually happens is that we take for granted so much the unconditional love that our biological family has for us that we treat them way worse than we'd ever treat anybody else because we think that they're going to love us anyway. And sometimes that can happen in the church as well. We also tend to hold people to a higher standard when they are Christians. And this is a mixed bag, because on one hand, we should, right? We should see something different in them, but here's the problem. We end up holding everybody else to a higher standard than we even hold ourselves to. We view other people and evaluate other people at their worst of times, but we always evaluate ourselves at our best of times. There was actually a book written by a guy named Dwight L. Carlson, and he said, "Why do Christians shoot their wounded?" We're the only army in the world that just shoots their wounded instead of trying to help them back up. But the reality is that how we treat one another impacts how effective we are in this world. Amen? So, we got a lot to get through today. I'll try to be quick, but like I said, God has a lot to say about how we should treat one another. So, first scripture, Matthew 10, 40 through 41. It says, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. The first thing I want you to understand is that how we treat one another, how we receive one another impacts what we are going to receive from one another. And let me give you a silly example so you can get what this means. If you were to need a plumber at your house and you decided to call the AC guy, how do you think that would work out for you? If you received the AC guy as a plumber, do you think you would get what you needed? No, because you're receiving him as something that he's not. So you're not going to get what you were hoping to receive from them. I remember when I was a kid, I went to a church. My best friend's dad was the pastor of the church. His name was Brent Nicola. Matter of fact, their church is still going. It's called Tree of Life Christian Fellowship. It's down in Sierra Vista. And I remember that for some reason, I got a kick out of just calling him by his first name instead of referring to him as pastor. And I look back now and I wonder, what did I lose out on? Because the problem with it was, by being all prideful and egotistical and doing that, I actually wasn't letting him be pastor in my life. I was trying to treat him as my equal instead of somebody God had put in my life to oversee me. And I look back and I wonder, what have I missed because I wouldn't allow him to be who God wanted him to be in my life? There have been people that have been part of me, and they ask, you know, I don't mean to offend you by not calling you pastor. And the truth is, it doesn't really matter to me what people call me, because I'm not a pastor because somebody calls me pastor. I'm a pastor because that's what God called me to do. That's the position he put me in. But I do think that if we're not careful, it can impact how people can interact in our lives and what they can do in our lives. What you receive somebody is, what you see people is, impacts what you're willing to receive in your life from them. I've actually had a lot of people who had a struggle with that, and the calling me the pastor is not the part of it. It's how you see people. It's how you receive them, right? But I had a lot of people that as you guys know, I work full-time at another job, and I work in IT. And the job that I had before the one I am now, we were a managed services company, which means we basically became the subcontracted IT department for a lot of other companies around town. So as a result, I got to interact with a lot of people. So I was able to invite several people to the church. And when they came, there was always this disconnect because they couldn't separate me from Wayne, the IT guy that works for their company, and Pastor Wayne. And actually, all of them have left to this day because I think there's a real struggle with them changing their mindset. It's really hard to receive me as a pastor if you see me as something else. So that's really important that we see people and receive them as what God has called them to be. So like it says here, you receive a prophet as a prophet, you receive a prophet's reward. You receive a righteous person as a righteous person. You receive a righteous person's reward. What happens if you receive a prophet as a righteous person? You're only going to receive the righteous person's reward. You won't receive the prophet's reward because you've received them as something else. Now, this goes for the church as well, how we receive one another. How many know that how you receive one another is going to dictate what you receive from one another? If you view somebody as your brother or your sister, you're going to be more likely to receive encouragement and even correction from them. How many of you know that? If you recognize that they're your brother or your sister, they actually genuinely care about you, they want what is best for you, then you're going to be more willing to receive that from them. This is especially important if somebody is younger than you. If you only see them as young, you might miss out on receiving something that God has for you because God might have given them something that goes beyond their age, right? We all like to think that age comes or wisdom comes with age, but if we're all honest, we probably know that's not the truth always. But the reality is that how we receive people impacts the type of impact they can make in our life. So I would encourage you, when you look around the room, don't just see people as acquaintances or somebody you see on a Sunday morning, but see them as your brothers and sisters. If they are people that are more mature in the faith, treat them as a father in the faith or a mother in the faith so that you can receive from them. And it'll make a huge difference in your life. I know it did in mine when I finally got over my prideful ways and quit trying to be equal with everybody in the church, because the truth is, there are people that I'm not equal with. Not in standing before God, but certainly in knowledge and revelation and leadership. God has put people in different roles. So there are people that I've had to submit to, and I see them as my pastor or my spiritual father, and I receive from them, because if I didn't, I wouldn't be able to grow. I wouldn't be able to mature, and I would have no accountability in my life. It is so important that we receive people in the manner that God has sent them. Amen. As we go on, 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 15, it says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all, and see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. But always seek to do good to one another and to every 1. We're also to honor one another as co-laborers. How many of you know that we all have the same goal? And that is to see the kingdom of heaven expanded and to see lives saved. If you don't have that goal, it should be your goal. And that means that we need to appreciate one another, not just get along. We need to support and encourage one another, not just get along. Now, I don't know about you, but there are people that I work with in my regular job that I've just had to grin and bear them. But as members of the body of Christ, a part of a family, we should strive for something far greater than this. We should be esteeming one another. Everything that we do should be out of love for one another. And it even says we have to be able to admonish one another. You have to have a relationship with somebody to actually admonish somebody. And for those who feel that they need to admonish, we have to remember that admonishing does not mean condemning people. The point of admonishing is actually restoration. It's to help lift somebody up. It's to remind them of who they are in Christ. Amen? We want to help people get up and serve the way that God wants them to serve. 1 Corinthians 12:25 through 26 says that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. In the world, people are envious of those that succeed. And when they see others in pain, their first thought is, "Oh, thank God that's not me. Better you than me." Anybody ever had somebody with that attitude? Maybe you've had that own attitude in your life. If I'm being honest, I've had it a time or two. And I repent of those things. The truth is that we should rejoice when others get promoted. We should rejoice when others gain blessing. We should rejoice when others have babies. Not envious of all these things. Christ set the example with Lazarus. When people hurt, we hurt. When people rejoice, we rejoice. You remember the story of Lazarus when he had died and Jesus took his time to get back? You ever wonder why Jesus took his time? He was trying to prove a point. He wanted to make sure that everybody knew Lazarus was dead. Matter of fact, I love the King James Version because when he's talking to Lazarus' sister, he says, "Let's open the tomb." And she goes, "But Lord, by now he stinketh." But you remember when Jesus got down there and he looks around and he sees all the people hurting and crying. It says Jesus wept. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. And I want you to know that Jesus didn't get down there and see that Lazarus was dead and begin to cry because of that. He wasn't weeping because of that. He didn't all of a sudden have an epiphany and go, "Oh, maybe I should raise him from the dead." He knew what he was going to do the whole time. Matter of fact, he delayed to make sure that nobody could say it was something else, but this was God moving. So why did Jesus cry? He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. It's because the people around him were hurting. People that Jesus loved were hurting. So he wept with them. We should be, when our family, anybody in this room is hurting, we should be hurting with them and coming alongside them. And when they're rejoicing, if they're getting promotions, if they're getting raises, if they're getting anything, we should be rejoicing with them, not going, "Well, man, I know what they did last week, and how come God's blessing them and not me?" Instead, we should rejoice with them. Jeremiah Bowser, he's a Christian worship leader, and he goes around and leads worship, and he's got a very huge ministry in Brazil. He's been doing some work in France, but I got connected with him at the Tucson church because he was friends with my pastor. And he told this story once that just blew my mind, and he was in Uganda. And he was doing some ministry out there, and where he was staying, they had a lot of young ladies who did the cleaning and the cooking and all that stuff for the camp that they were staying in. And they decided to bless these ladies for all that they were doing. So they gathered them all around one night, and they gave each of them, and I don't remember how much it was, but it was a significant amount of money for each of these ladies. And when they did it, they are just excited. They're ecstatic. They're all rejoicing with one another. They're happy for one another. And then the next day, it comes to find out that there was a couple of young ladies who were engaged somewhere else, so they weren't able to be there. So when they came the next night, Jeremiah and his team made sure that they got the same blessing. And when it happened, all the ladies that were already around, that had already gotten theirs, instead of going, well, if there was more to give, we could have got more, or anything like that. They came and rejoiced just as happy for these two ladies as they were for themselves when they got it. And that's what the body of Christ should look like. We should be rejoicing with one another also. And we hear it, we see this being taught in Corinthians, but to the Corinthian church, but Paul also teaches the same thing to the Roman church. And that's right here in Romans 12, 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. We are one. We should operate as a unit. And a success for one of us is a success for the entire body. And you can think about it in your own body. How many of you know that if you lose weight, your heart does good? Your heart actually benefits from your gut getting smaller. And a failure for one is a failure for the whole body. You ever stubbed your toe? I've stubbed my toe so hard that my teeth hurt. Like, how does that happen? But it's one part of your body impacts your entire body. And here's the thing, too, that when we have a part of the body that's struggling, we don't just cut them off. We don't just kick them out. I mean, how many of you know that if you have a hangnail, chopping off your foot is pretty extreme? So when we have people hurting in the church or struggling or stumbling, we come alongside them and build them up. And we try to restore them. We try to remind them of who they are in Christ if they're in some sort of sin, not condemn them for being in it. The truth is if someone leaves the church, we're actually weaker for it because their gifts, their talents are going to be missed. Amen? John 13, 34 through 35, Jesus tells us this, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Loving one another, and Jesus is talking to them about believers, about, you know, followers of him. So when it talks about this, we're supposed to be loving one another in the church. And he says that, listen, this is a new commandment that I give to you. Love one another just as I have loved you. Remember how Jesus loved? He gave his life for us. That's how we're supposed to love one another, with that same intensity, with that same level of measurement. And then he says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. When I was in the army, man, it's been a long time. But when I was in the army, they told us that if you go out, especially if you get stationed in some of these other countries that's not the U.S., even if you go out and you're not in uniform, they're going to know that you're a soldier by the way you cut your hair, by the way you walk, by the way you hold your hands when you walk. So when you march in the military, you're taught to hold your hands just like this in basic training. This is how your hands are always. I got separated from the military in 2006, so over 20 years ago, and I still find myself walking like this from time to time. Do you still do it? Yeah. Like, it's crazy. I find, because that stuff was ingrained in me. And they told us, you don't have to be in uniform. People will know that you're a soldier. How many know that as Christians, it should be the same for us? You don't have to have a cross on or a shirt with the church's name on it for people to know that you're a Christian. They should see the love that you have, not only for one another, but also for those outside the church. The very nature of God is love. And 1 John 4:8 says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Don't get mad at me. I didn't say it. That's what the scripture says. It means that we should have love for one another. Now, I don't have this in my notes, but I do want to clarify something. Love should be the biblical definition of love, not the world's definition of love. The world says, if you don't agree with me, you don't love me. That is not love. That means that if somebody is in sin, the loving thing to do is to let them know. Now, let me be clear about this. It doesn't mean that we go around beating people with a Bible. That is not our purpose. Instead, we try to let them know they need a Savior and let them know there's something better for them. In the church, if we see people in sin, we're supposed to admonish one another. We're supposed to, but not condemn one another, right? We're supposed to lift people up, and we don't go and point out how bad they are. Instead, we try to remind them how much they are changed in Christ. How that's not how who they are anymore. That's who they used to be. We encourage them. We remind them that in Christ they are free. In Christ they have the victory. But it doesn't mean we agree with them. Amen? That's the world's view of love, to agree with everything that I do. I mean, can you imagine if your kid was asking to play in the highway and you're like, you're like, no, like, well, you don't love me. If you love me, you'd let me do what I want, play in the highway. No, because you love them, you don't let them go in the highway because you don't want them to get hit by a truck. To let them play in the highway would actually be an act of not loving them. Amen? John 15, 12 through 13 is Jesus talking about love again. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Love is an overused term in our nation, and it is extremely undervalued. We love our cars. We love pizza. We love ice cream. This is not the kind of love that it's talking about. You know, when we say love, half the time we just mean we really, 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 really like it. But the love that Jesus is talking about is agape love. It is a God love. It is a self-sacrificing love. It's the highest form of love that you can have for another person. It means that you would be willing to lay down your life for them. Amen? I told you we got a lot to get through, so I'm going to keep on trucking on. Colossians 3, 12 through 16. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all, these put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So why should we love one another? Because of who he is. I want to look at three things when we talk about why we should love one another. The first one is that we're going to love one another because of who God is. We should love one another because of who you are. And then we should love one another because of who they are. Those are the three things we're going to look at. So this one is because of who he is. We get these instructions. We need to be compassionate and kind and humble. We need to be humility with one another. We need to be humble with one another, meek with one another, patient with one another. We need to bear with one another. How many of the bearing with one another implies that it's going to be a little bit difficult? There might be some weight that you're dealing with. We need to, if we have a complaint against somebody, we're supposed to forgive one another. Why? Because he has forgiven us. And this is above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. We love because he first loved us. We are kind to people because he's kind to us. We're compassionate to people because he's compassionate with us. We are patient with people because Lord knows he's patient with us. Well, at least he's patient with me. The reason why we respond to other people in this manner is because he did it first to us. And then it also says, continues on, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you, richly teaching and admonishing, there's that word again, one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Part of loving one another is not just forgiving and being compassionate, being kind, but it's also to admonish one another. To admonish is to counsel or to caution, to advise, or to counsel against something. It is to reprove or scold, especially in a mild and good-willed manner. It's to urge to duty and to remind. When we see people that are operating out of who they are in Christ, we are to admonish them. That's part of loving people. It, like I said, it doesn't mean condemning them. It means to encourage them, to remind them of who they are. As we continue on in Colossians 3, 8 through 10, it says, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So the first thing was, why do we love one another? Because of who God is. Now, why do we love one another? Because of who you are. We should love one another because we are different when we are born again. This first list here is something we're supposed to put away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. These are things that you might see in people from the world, but as Christians, we should look different. We should act different. We should behave different. And we do that by putting off the old self with its practices and putting on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We're to make a decision to put off the old self and put on the new self every single day and walk in a manner that is consistent with what Christ accomplished on the cross. All of these things here, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, these things damage families. These things damage relationships. Sometimes we think, man, if I could just be carnal for a few minutes and say what I wanted to say, that would fix everything. Well, if anybody's ever done that, you know that doesn't fix anything. It just makes it worse. Lying destroys families, and Satan is the father of lies. So this is not who we are, so we should not act this way. Amen? And now, as another reason for you to love people, let's look at who they are. 2 Corinthians 5:16 says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. As I said earlier, why is it that we always evaluate ourselves at the best of times, but we evaluate others at their worst? I think sometimes it would be helpful if we remembered that we ourselves weren't always models of spiritual and moral excellence. You probably don't have to think back too far to remember a time when you weren't. You might not even have to think back as far as yesterday. But here's the thing. A person's value has nothing to do with their deeds. So when you look at people, how do you see them? Do you only see their actions? The reality is that something is worth exactly what somebody is willing to pay for it. Do you know that's how the housing market works? Do you want to know why your house went up in value? Because the house next door to you sold for a little bit more money. They say, look, we want to determine the value of your home. We have to determine what people were willing to pay for it. And that's why, when everybody was coming in from all these other states and primarily California, where they were selling very expensive houses and had a lot of money, a few years ago, they came down here and they were buying up all the real estate. In our housing market, my house doubled in value in like 3 years. And the reason was is because somebody was willing to pay a lot more for those houses than what they were selling before. So something's value is determined by how much somebody is willing to pay for it. How many of you know that your value was determined by how much Christ was willing to pay for you? He paid the ultimate price. He paid everything so that you could live. So when we look at people, we should keep that in mind, that their value is far greater than we can ever imagine. And here's the thing. You may not realize this, but people are much more likely to risk their life for a stranger than for somebody that they know. Did you know that? If you were on the subway and you saw somebody fall into the tracks and there was a subway coming, do you think you would jump in and help them? What do you think? At least would you want to jump in and help them? What if you knew they were a murderer? Would you still jump in? Most people would say, oh no, if they're a murderer, they're going to deserve what they get. The reality is that the more you know somebody, the less likely you are to help them because you begin to judge them by their flaws and their failures. But the reality is that when we look at one another, particularly in the church, but not just in the church, we should evaluate people not at their lows and not at their highs, but evaluate them as Christ sees them, as God sees them. God said that they were worth dying for. So when we talk about loving one another, we should love them because who they are. And that's no longer regarding them according to the flesh, but regarding them according to what Christ did in them. Amen? And then we get some instructions on kind of how this works. What does it look like to love one another? Luke 17:3-4, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. This is a tough one. Some of us have this idea that like, burn me once, shame on you. Burn me twice, shame on me. But that's not the attitude we should have as Christians. The reality is as long as somebody has a repentant heart and they get back up, we should forgive them forever. That's what the whole purpose of this 7 times in a day. This is an absurd statement that Jesus is making here. Why? Because according to Jewish tradition, Jewish law, you only had to forgive somebody 3 times. If they did it 3 times, you don't have to forgive them anymore. So 7 times, you have to admit that this is absurd to them, because not only does he say 7 times, he says 7 times in a day that we're supposed to forgive them. There is no limit to how many times we should forgive people if they have a repentant heart. Matthew 18:21-22 says, and Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times. And Jesus said to him, I did not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Other translations say 7 times 70 times. Either way, the Jewish limit was 3 times. Jesus is making a point. You see, Peter thought he was going above and beyond the call. Lord, how many times should I do it? 7 times? He's like, look, Lord, look at me. Law says 3 times, but I'm going to do it 7 times. And Peter and God, or Jesus is like, you're still missing the point. I don't say to you just 7 times, 7 times 70. Basically, keep doing it. So we're to do these things. We're to forgive one another. And it doesn't mean that we're okay with the bad things happening. Forgiveness is not the same as approval. How many of you know that? That doesn't mean we approve of what they're doing, but we can still forgive them. Because the reality is forgiveness has more to do about you than the person that is offending or hurting you. You being angry at them or bitter at them actually doesn't impact them one iota. It only impacts you in your heart as the bitterness takes root. So, church, when we talk about dealing with one another, yeah, we should rebuke one another if they're sinning. We should try to address it and deal with it. But if they repent and ask for forgiveness, that means that we forgive them. And if it's something dangerous, we put things in place to make sure that people aren't getting hurt. But we still have to forgive, amen? Galatians 6, 1 through 2 says we should do this. Brother, if anyone is caught in any transgression, how many transgressions? Any transgression. Is there a transgression that exists that doesn't qualify here? No. Any transgression. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are called to help our brothers and sisters when they are stumbling. Not to cast them out, not to ostracize them, not to condemn them. It says that we who are spiritual, that means you who are a Christian, should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. We're to walk alongside them and help them grow and mature. And then he says we're to bear one another's burdens. That means that it might cost you to help somebody else. How many of you know that if somebody's struggling with something and they say, hey, do you think you could meet with me or help be an accountability partner for me or help me do the right thing? How many of you know that might cost you something? That might cost some of your time to spend with them, to walk with them, to disciple them. But we're to bear one another's burdens and help one another. But at the same time, it says that we have to be careful that we don't get tempted as well. There are some things that might be appropriate for somebody else to help and not for you. If you are a man, you probably shouldn't be discipling a woman. Let me rephrase that. You should not be discipling a woman. That could put you in a situation where something dumb happens. The truth is that hormones are something else. So we don't put ourselves in positions lest we too be tempted. I once heard the story about a man who had never interacted with pornography in his whole life. And he found out that there were a lot of men who were struggling with this in the church. So he decided to put together a ministry to help them overcome it and to come through it. And it was going well for a while. But then at one point, he's like, man, I don't fully understand what they're dealing with. I'm going to check it out just so I at least understand what's going on. And the moment he did, he became overcome, tempted, and ended up getting wrapped up in the same sin that he was trying to help people be free from. So we have to be careful about those things, lest we too be tempted. You know, if you're an alcoholic, if you were an alcoholic, you probably shouldn't be doing ministry in bars. Amen? We don't want to put ourselves in positions where we can be tempted. You know something else that's pretty interesting as believers? Matthew 23, 24 says this, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. This has always been strange to me because we tend to think that the person that has the problem has the responsibility. The truth is you both have responsibility. This here it says, if you're at the altar getting ready to give your gift for our circumstance today, that means that you're coming to church, getting ready to worship, you're getting ready to go to work, you're getting ready to go to basically any time you recognize that your brother has something against you, you should go to them. It actually impacts your worship. This idea of leaving something on the altar is an idea of worship. It impacts your worship when you go and when you know somebody has something against you and you don't try to rectify that. So it says, leave your gift at the altar and be reconciled to your brother. They're the one that has the problem, but you should go. You have a responsibility to try to reconcile the relationship. And that's a tough thing for us to deal with because we're like, man, they had the problem, not me. They should deal with it. But as Christians, our thought process, our love for one another, how we interact for another should be elevated compared to the way the world would do it. So I would encourage you, if you have something against your brother, go deal with it. If you know somebody has something against you, Go deal with it. Amen. At least attempt to reconcile. The scripture says, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, if you go to them and they just cuss you out, they want nothing to do with you, then you've done your part, right? You went and attempted to be reconciled. But at least do that part. Amen. As the church, we should be different. We should always be striving to be reconciled with one another, forgiving one another, building one another up. Matter of fact, we get that direct instruction once again from Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. And Thessalonians chapter 5, if you read it, it's actually talking about Christ's return. And he says that he's going to come back like a thief in the night. In the night. Jesus is coming back like a thief in the night. He is coming back. How many of you know that? I don't know when it's going to happen, but he is coming back. And as a result, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you're doing. Because we know Jesus is coming back, we shouldn't be at odds with one another. We should be helping to prepare one another, to build up one another so that we are ready when he comes back. Amen? Galatians 6, 9 through 10 says, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. I find this interesting too. One, we're to not grow weary of doing good. You want to know why it tells us that? Because it's possible to grow weary of doing good. Have you ever felt that way? You feel like you're just giving everything and all you want to do is give up, like you don't see any progress, you don't see any change. But the scripture says, listen, don't give up. Don't grow weary of doing good, because if you don't give up, then in due season you will reap, but only if you don't give up. And then he says, as a result of this, right, as a result of not growing weary, not giving up, every opportunity you have, do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. So we should do good to everyone, but especially to our family. Amen. Look around you, those sitting around you, those are your family. That's the household of faith. We should be focusing on doing good to one another. And then we'll finish here. I know I went fast through that stuff. I just had a lot to get through. And I think I really wanted to make evident to you how important how we treat one another is to God, because that's just a small portion of the instructions that we have. But I think this is one of the most important things we can keep in mind. Above all, keep loving earnestly. This is 1 Peter 4:8 through 9. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. To keep loving means that we don't stop loving. And to do it earnestly means to do it sincerely. It's not a show that we're putting on. We're to genuinely love one another. And here Peter is preaching the same thing that Paul was preaching, lest you think, oh, it's just Paul that said this stuff, nobody else. No, Peter's preaching it as well. And once again, I always wonder why they say the things that they say. Why do they tell us to keep loving one another earnestly? I think the idea that we're to keep doing it is because it's possible for us to stop. The reason they tell us this is because there's probably a tendency for us to stop if we don't try to keep it at the forefront and remember these things. He wouldn't tell us to keep on doing it if it was possible to not. He wouldn't tell us to do it earnestly if it wasn't possible to do it superficially. So these are important instructions for us. And then he says something that is so important because it covers a multitude of sins. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, how does this work? I thought Jesus paid for all of sin. He did. Christ paid it all. Sin, as far as you're standing before God, is dealt with. But how many of you know that when somebody sins against you, if you're not careful, you can still be offended? You can still be hurt. If we keep loving one another earnestly, the reason why that love covers a multitude of sins, because if you genuinely love somebody and they hurt you, you're much more likely to forgive them. You're much more likely to be reconciled with them. You're much more likely to actually try to deal with the problem. You know, if you think about people at your workplace that you don't really love, if somebody is just annoying and you don't have to deal with them, you can just ignore them. But in a family, that's not the case. We should love one another. We're part of the same family, regardless of if you want it or not. If they're saved and you're saved, you got a whole lot longer than just Sunday mornings to deal with them. You got eternity to deal with them. You should probably figure it out now. But if we love one another, it helps us to forgive. It helps us to receive their repentance and their apologies. It helps us to respond in a manner that is worthy of Christ. Amen. 1 John 4:7 through 8 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Love, as Christians, love is a natural expression for us. It is a response to the love that God showed us. It's an outpouring of the love that lives inside of us. It's like when you go ahead and you plug a lamp into the wall socket, electricity flows through the wires and it lights up the lamp. The same way when we're connected to God, love flows through us and should light up everyone around us. Amen. How many know that we're told to imitate Christ? How can we imitate Christ if we're not showing love? But if we will get ourselves out of the way, put on the new self, follow Jesus' commandments to love one another, it's just going to happen naturally. So church, we're a family. Let's remember that. And let's do all that we can to live that out to the fullest. Amen. Amen. Let's go ahead and bow our heads.